Throughout this Advent period, leading up to Christmas, our theme text has been Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. So let me just read that. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We focused on that expression, when the fullness of time had come. And what that means is this: the God who created the universe of space and time presides over time with all of its changes and has assigned to the time that he created, that has carried out under his government through history, a purpose that it would produce something. All the changes, everything that happened from creation onward had a goal to produce something. And that fullness has come into the world in the birth of Jesus Christ. While he was born a little baby, the fullness in him was not fully manifested there when he was born. There was the fullness of God, of deity, bringing in the fullness of the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of the kingdom of God. And we see from Jesus Christ how that has opened up until there he is, with humanity and divine glory and resurrection, and Jesus at the right hand of God. We're waiting for him to come again. This is the fullness of time. And it all came through the birth of Jesus. Then we couple this with another statement from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. And that is that now the fullness of time, when God gave his Son, is seen as the time when this faith that was to come into the world has been revealed. And we have focused on how the people who were engaged in bringing Jesus Christ into the world were now engaged in this faith that was to be revealed. Because before that, whenever God engaged people with faith, God entered into their life in this world with its parameters and limits. And God engaged them to have faith in him within the limits, the confines of human existence by nature. But when Jesus stepped into the world, all of a sudden people were stretched to now go beyond the limits of nature and to come to a faith beyond what was possible, even in the Old Testament. And of course, the real focal point of that is the virgin birth. Because while a birth through a couple that are old and sterile, beyond childbearing, is still a miracle. It still is within the parameters of procreation. Man and woman have a child, but now empowered by God. But virginal conception, virgin birth, how is this possible? And so God, we saw, was engaging people and moving them into a faith that was impossible before Christ, that stretched people's lives into the zone of God coming into the world, the possibilities for God only. And we looked at some of the people, Zechariah the priest, where it started, Mary and Joseph, how they were engaged in private, in secret. Each was engaged in his own sphere to step beyond and step into the age to come. But with the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem, all of a sudden, the news is broken. It no longer is a matter of individuals getting the news and being engaged by God. Now, the news of the birth of Jesus has broken out on the stage of history, the public stage. And once again, we're going to pursue this theme of the faith that is being revealed. But this time, we will see that while individuals, godly individuals, step forward through their struggles to believe, on the public stage, there was a chilly coldness. In fact, a hostility to the coming of Christ into the world. And there we have to face the other side of the good news when the world says, not interested, not on my turf, no way. And how those like the Magi, who are moved to find the newborn king, persist in their journey and find him. and worship him. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Father, we do thank you that you have had this purpose of bringing your son into the world, and that he would be the one that would fulfill your purposes to govern time, and he would bring in this faith. And we thank you for those of us who are here, who have been stretched, even in our believing, beyond merely receiving your power to maintain our natural life within its natural limits, but to step beyond and through Jesus Christ, to receive a new birth, to enter the kingdom of God, to receive eternal life, something that's impossible for us, even merely with the help of God strengthening us. This is what Christ brought into the world. And we thank you that we have come to know him. And like the wise men, we too have the role of announcing this to the world and have to persist in our quest to come to worship Christ, even under the hostile conditions of the world saying no. And so we pray that you would revive our faith and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is going to be the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now let's first of all see how God has brought the news of the newborn king onto the stage, the public stage. You know, one of the features of the birth story of Jesus is when the birth was happening and everything around that birth, heaven only announced it to people. And people who were out of the public view, out of the public eye. There was old Zechariah the priest, and he was there in the holy place. The people were outside praying, and Gabriel the angel appeared to him and announced the birth of John the Baptist that got the whole story going. There was Mary in the privacy, perhaps of her own bedroom in Nazareth, and Gabriel appears and tells her. Then there was Joseph struggling in Nazareth. And then in the dark of night, in a dream, the angel of the Lord appears to him and discloses the secret. The shepherds were out in the field at night. The people in town were sleeping. Nobody noticed. And the angels appeared. And the angel told them to go to Bethlehem and find the child. They did go. It was nighttime. And you can be sure that all the people that fill that inn didn't notice anything. They were fast asleep. But now God is changing his method, because he announces the birth of the king with a star rising in the east. And that itself is significant, because now God is not speaking to godly Jews who had the hope of the Messiah and understood appearances of angels and so on. But rather, he was speaking the language of Gentiles. Because while Gentile nations turned away from God, God left them with the heavens to look up for secrets and signs of what is the divine doing, where is history going. And the Magi were experts at reading the stars and trying to figure out the signs. Now, we know that our practice today of horoscope actually comes from Babylon, the very land of the Magi. And one way or another, you know, that hasn't left us. We also know that it is all pseudo, as it were, science, if you can even give it the name science, right? And it can all be deceptions, but it is amazing that here God now speaks in a way, even where in their confusion, the Gentiles and the wise among the Gentiles are looking, and he arrests their attention. Now, of course, the star itself didn't speak. How did they know that that star spoke of the birth of the King of the Jews? Well, we also know that the Jews, because of their own idolatry and going in the way of Babylon, were exiled to Babylon. And from there, the great diaspora of the Jews happened, and they spread throughout the whole world and settled with their synagogues. We also know that the Jews rumored about the promise of the Messiah. And there's a reason why we know that. And I think this is really fascinating. It's because at this time, Augustus Caesar was reigning in Rome. And Augustus Caesar is the one who brought Rome to the height of its power and brought about the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, to unify the Roman Empire, the civilized world, in a peace. And in order to celebrate the event of Augustus Caesar, Virgil, the great Latin poet, wrote an epic, the Aeneid. And interestingly, in the Aeneid, he paraphrases and renders Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of Emmanuel, his child. He picked it up from the Jews. And Augustus Caesar, as he heard it and was entertained to his own flattery and to the flattery of Rome, as he heard this great epic poem, didn't realize it was happening. It's amazing, eh? And if the rumor of the promised Messiah had reached the ears of Caesar in his court in Rome, it's no surprise that even these magi heard of it. And they were the ones that put things together, as it were, did the math, and no doubt, moved by the Spirit of God, concluded, this is the sign of the birth of the King of the Jews. And by the way, in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy of the rising star. The wonder here is that God had laid the groundwork, and now God was speaking in a way that he was engaging the Gentiles, even in their dark night. Now, the amazing thing about the Magi is how, having received this message by a star and through a rumor, that they would actually be moved to put together expensive gifts and to travel to come to worship the newborn king. By the way, I think it's good for us as Christians to ponder this one, because the history of the gospel of missions has always come across people like the Magi, who, on the faintest hints and premonitions of the truth of God, have bent their mind, their heart, their life to find him. But of course, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they must have gotten the first disappointment and surprise of their journey. You see, they chose Jerusalem. Again, it was just logical. Jerusalem was the city of the king. And the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and all the Jews would point to Jerusalem as the place where the Messiah would reign. And so where else to go but to the capital city? And they came to the city and they found out that nobody was celebrating this birth. Nobody knew about it. And when they arrived and told the people, and they would have simply told perhaps the people on the street inquiring, where is the newborn king? We have seen a star. We have come to worship him. And the gossip runs through Jerusalem right to Herod, who is on the throne. What is the reaction? They're troubled, as if this good news is bad news in the city of the king. And so Herod gets the story going. He's troubled by this news. And he calls in the wise men, and then he calls in the scribes and the chief priests to find out where this child is born. Now, our focus this morning is not going to be on Herod. He usually is the main antagonist of the story. I'm going to rather put the spotlight on the scribes and the chief priests. Who were they? Well, the chief priests were in charge of the temple. and all the people who came to worship God in Jerusalem had to worship God under the mediation of the chief priests. And the law for the instruction about worship was entrusted to them. They were really heading up the whole religion. The scribes, on the other hand, were experts, similar to what we might call lawyers. They were the ones who studied the law and were experts in its interpretation. And so when Herod called them together, he called together the authorized teachers of the nation by the law of Moses, which were the priests, the leaders of the priests. And he called together the experts in Scripture, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And with ease, they told him. They knew the Scriptures. And so they cite the prophecy of Micah about Bethlehem being the place where the ruler, the shepherd of Israel, would be born. So they had knowledge. But there was no excitement. There was no rejoicing. They rattled off the verse and left it. Why didn't any of these people who knew exactly where the Messiah was born offer to guide the wise men to Bethlehem? Because the wise men still didn't know their way through the land. But they just left them, gave the information, but left them. And what we realize about the scribes is that here are people who had the full knowledge of Scripture, but they had no heart to believe or to care. What was the disconnect? How can it be the people who are nurtured in the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures full well, who can quote the verses and pass them around and spread the news all around, let it pass through them like water through a hose, and it leaves them high and dry, no interest, no quest for the King? I think it's worth for us to just reflect on that, because it shows us another side of response to this faith that has come into the world, the faith to be revealed. The first thing is good news, bad news. What was good news for the Magi was bad news for the people of Jerusalem, Herod, priests, scribes, and the whole population of the city included. And you might ask, why were they troubled by it? What's the bad news in the good news? It all goes back to Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar put down all opposition and succeeded to unite the empire and settle it in a peace. And it was celebrated in Rome. Even the prophecy of this king to be born was brought before him. But I'll tell you one thing about Rome, and this was true of Augustus Caesar. These people had absolute power. And while they could tolerate a lot, there's one thing that they would never tolerate, even the thought of a rival. Anybody ruling who's not a puppet king. Herod was a puppet king put in place by Augustus Caesar, and he was held to Augustus Caesar. The priests, they could only function in the temple because of him. And we know with Rome, as soon as there was a hint of the authority of Rome challenged, the whole wrath of Rome would come down. Now, Jerusalem was a city. It was a cosmopolitan city, very significant, very wealthy. It was the center of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were spread throughout the whole civilized world, and that made it a cosmopolitan city. But believe me, its whole well-being depended on Augustus Caesar's favor. And that's why, when they heard there at the center of power for the Jews, the news of a newborn king, believe me, it would have scared them. Because before that child would ever grow up to rule, Rome would have moved in if the Jews had welcomed the newborn king. And so politically, it was inconvenient. You see, the Caesars, just like people today in power, they don't mind us Christians celebrating Jesus, his coming kingdom, even talking about the apocalypse and how Jesus Christ is coming back again, as long as it's not in real time, as long as it's in Never Never Land of dreams. But if the king is present, if the reality sets in, it's a different story. And how often religious leaders in worship, expert theologians, in their heart know that their comfortable position is there by the favor of the political system, and in a way, they're mere servants of the present order of power. So that's one reason. But of course, it goes deeper. We can probe deeper because as the story unfolds, we get to see these scribes and priests more closely. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, Jesus here is putting his finger on a serious problem. The scribes and the priests were in authority over the law of God and over religion. And through worship and scripture, they built themselves a power base. They were the interpreters. They could enforce. They got tremendous power and wealth and status in the present evil age where people are wayward and sinful. They had crafted their own kingdom out of this. And they all knew that the day that the Messiah comes, the present order in which they were the lawyers and playing their games would be over. And one thing we learn is that while the people were very open to Jesus at the display of his power and authority, the religious leaders were resistant because they insisted that Jesus fit into their interpretation of the law, their enforcement of it. He has to fit in under their control because they were very reluctant, downright resistant, to letting go of the power base that they had carved out for themselves. And so you can see why these servants of the present age would not be interested in the news that the promised time has come. When we probe deeper, we see a problem which touches us as well. No prophet had spoken in Israel for 400 years. Promise fulfillment has been delayed. In the delay, life goes on. God is no longer speaking through prophets, experts, scribes, theologians, lawyers, and so on. Worship leaders are taking over. They build status quo of religion and power in the vacuum of God continuing to guide the nation forward with fresh prophecies. And you know what happens? After a while, a promise fulfillment that is delayed develops a certain fatigue of hope, and you just begin to settle into the present age. And you know, again, I think it's a problem that Christians struggle with, and Jesus knew it when he said in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Why does he ask that question? Because the kingdom and the justice that is promised is being delayed, and in the delay, people give up. Any hopes go into never, never land. And we basically realize, okay, Jesus, if you're not coming, we might as well just live without that hope governing our life in the here and now. And we just begin to develop our own culture and operating base. In the fatigue of hope, there's this danger that when he comes, for all the Christianity, is there still faith on earth? Now that we have looked at the heart that has grown cold, and that just knows all the scriptures, but cannot be moved by the good news. The time has come, the time of fulfillment. Now we have to look at ourselves as Christians, even at this Christmas period, because again, once a year, the news rings in our Jerusalem, in our city, in our culture, Messiah has been born. And it's amazing, like the scribes, all of these great scriptures of the promises, the prophecies fulfilled, the good news, the great carols sung, all this word is passed around. And do you realize that if a person really put together all the words of Christmas on Christmas cards, Christmas greetings, and all the carols that we sing, there is enough gospel. I would dare say there is a clearer proclamation of the gospel in these Christmas messages than most pastors could deliver on a Sunday morning. Because you'd be surprised at how scribal a lot of preaching in churches is and how impossible it would be to somebody to find his way into the kingdom of God through sermons given on Sunday morning. I'm just going to give you a story. It's Christmas time. I suppose you want to hear some stories that are parallel to the wise men. I was in Oxford. And as it happens, students from all over the world come together. A Chinese couple with a child move in next door to us. The first thing you do is you shake hands, introduce yourself, what country you come from, and what you are studying in Oxford. He came from mainland China, from Shanghai. And the communist government sent him to Oxford to study Marxist economy because he was on the Economic Reform Committee as the bamboo curtain was coming down and China was wanting to transform its economy, to westernize it. But of course, it had to be a Marxist transformation. I told him, I'm from Canada, and I'm in the theology department, and what I am researching is Judaism and its relationship with Christianity at the time of Jesus. And he says, I got to get together with you. And for some reason, it wasn't happening. Whenever we planned to get together, some spanner in the works, that's British for a monkey wrench, was thrown into the works and we couldn't get together. One day he comes up to me and he says, George, I got good news. Two people arrived at the door and they're studying the Bible with me. And I go, ay, 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 I missed my opportunity. I knew they were JWs. And he saw the consternation on my face. He says, George, what's wrong? And I says, not everybody who wants to study the Bible with you actually is telling you the truth. Why can you tell me now? He was ESL. Like, how can you begin to explain the Western controversies about the Trinity and so on to a person straight out of mainland China who might have a bit of Marxist vocabulary in English, not much more. But anyways, he says, George, I still need to get together with you. And so we did get together. And now I'm not going to go through the details. In a very miraculous way, he got saved right there. Really amazing. And I wondered, why was he so ready to get saved? And he told me a story. When he was a little boy, the one Christian in the family was the grandmother sitting in the wicker chair, and she always read a book. And he says, when he was a little kid, one of his first memories was he went up to her and says, Grandma, what book is that you're reading? And his grandmother says, you won't understand now, but you will understand later. And so he wondered, waiting for the time that I understand this book. Shortly thereafter, the Red Guard of Mao Zedong in the Cultural Revolution stormed into the house. And before his little eyes, he was 6 years old, they took the Bible and they ripped it into shreds. And never again in his life did he see that book. But his grandmother's promise was like a prophecy lodged in his heart. When you're older, you will understand. And so he said when he was flying from Shanghai to England and he came out west, he said he had one thing on his mind, on his heart. He's got to find out what's in that. So he was like a wise man, moved with very little information. Man, we have abundance of Bibles and digests for little children. And here's a guy who was never even told by his grandma what was in the book and only saw it ripped to shreds, who had it in his heart, his big life's quest. I've got to go west, westward leading, still proceeding, to find out what's in the book. And when I explained it to him, his heart was opened. He even, at his conversion, accepted the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity right off. Amazingly, how the Spirit worked. And my, was he eager to get on with the Lord. In terms of discipling converts, he was unique. Because you know how Westerners, when they get saved, try to get them to be a disciple of Jesus. It's like pulling teeth, you know, the real wisdom teeth in the back that don't even come out. That's how often hard it is to make a real Christian out of a Western convert. In his case, wow, he was eager. He was running ahead of me. George, what's next? Just wanting it all. And so, of course, one thing I would do is bring him to church. And he said to me, George, I don't know what you're doing going to church. He said, I'm going to tell you something. We Chinese come out west looking for answers. And for some reason, they think that the secret of the West at the time was its Christian background. And so we actually come looking to Christianity for some answers for our people, for our nation. And he said, we go to your Western churches. We don't understand what the point is. Because you guys seem to be some club of people who have emotional problems. And you're simply there to encourage and beef up your emotions. You're not asking or answering any serious question. So you know what he said to me? George, quit going to church and work with me. And I'll take you to China, tour you through China, and we'll give the gospel to the Chinese. Now, I must confess, I couldn't do it. Because I couldn't give up on the church. Anyways, there is one of the magi at the close of the 20th century. We really need to ask ourselves some questions here about our knowledge, because we have all the knowledge, and it's so rich in poetry, in songs, in beauty. And yet, like those scribes, what's our problem? I'm just going to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And this is talking to Christians in the house of God, the church. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You hear the voice. You got the word in your mind. We can rattle it off, but we could harden our hearts. And this is what the Magi faced in the city of the king, Jerusalem. People who were experts in knowledge, but they had no heart. Why? Because after 2,000 years, we've settled into the world and we have our religious power base. Wouldn't it be terribly disturbing if Jesus walked in one Sunday morning? Wouldn't it be rather inconvenient if he overturned the tables and says, you have made my father's house a den of thieves, open it up for prayer to all nations? Wouldn't it be terrible if he said, your show is over. Enter into the age to come, the kingdom of God. It'd be terribly inconvenient. And the people who would find it most inconvenient are the people who are in control, because they'd all lose their seat of power. So what happens? I love the Magi, and it was true of this fella, his name was Lietzwa. For all the discouragement of the Christian scene, there's something amazing about him. He persisted. He would not be thrown off. For him, it was the one great prize that he had come to find that he found, and that is Jesus Christ. And he said, don't give me the religion. Don't give me all of this stuff. I want to follow him. Now, the Magi did that. I like it because, you know, for the chilly response in Jerusalem, for having gotten information, no scribe accompanying them to this newborn king, they're left on their own. They don't know the address. They don't know where they're going. You know, they came, moved at night, the star at night, and we see them traveling at night and the star appears. They're left in the dark. But I can tell you something. They had very little knowledge, but they had it in their heart to seek. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And I'm going to just apply this to the Magi here. They had faith. Faith in the heart where you stand before God, where you're gripped by God with a sense of duty. And the first duty is accept the information that you have and seek. And then what you have to do is, first of all, believe that God exists. And this is already an area where we're alienated from Scripture. Because when we think of the existence of God, after thousands of years, as it were, of Christian philosophizing, we think of proofs for the existence of God. You know, the cosmological proof, the teleological proof, the ontological proof. And they leave us all abstract and high and dry with a God who is a bare concept. Yawn, as if a proof for the existence of God produces a faith that seeks God. Puts you off. All apologists, hear me, you're putting people off of the track of faith. Well, what does it mean here? I'll tell you what it means in the Bible. When it says that God exists, it means he's at work present. He's real. He's not a mere abstraction, not existent in our world. And you know what? Everybody who will come to God and be drawn near to him will be gripped with the fact that God is here. God is moving. God is at work. They had enough evidence that had moved their hearts. They knew that as cold and chilly as Jerusalem is, as dead as Judah is, as they were walking through the night and all the people were snoozing, for them, God was real. And then you have to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. What is the reward of a search but to find what you're looking for? You see, the reward of faith is not that if I get God, I'm going to get rich. That's a good American search. They don't seek God, they seek wealth, the prosperity gospel. Or if I get God, my emotional problems are going to be solved. That's psychobabble from the Tower of Babel, now given a psychological language. Listen, the reward of the search of God is to find God. And that's what they found. Because we learn that when they were guided by the star to the house, they saw the newborn king, and they fell down and worshipped. Now, you see, here I'd like to talk about finding worship. Here again, our language throws us off because the English word worship comes from the word for worship, and it's a verbal thing we ascribe worth to. So that's why in modern churches, worship is usually identified with the singing and all the words we blow up to heaven. That is not the Hebrew or the Greek idea of worship at all. The idea means to fall on the ground before and to place yourself completely under in order to exalt over yourself in your whole being the one that you're worshiping. It's a different concept. Not blowing kisses to heaven, but placing your life under the King in its entirety. That's what they did. If you would have taken the ancient languages and you draw a picture, you would have Mary holding the child and the three wise men, as wealthy as they are, on the ground, placing themselves under this King. And you know, when you really find God, you know that you found him when finally you've encountered God in all the fulfillment of his promises, the gift of eternal life as holy God, and you know yourself placed 100% under God, that your life from now on is going to exalt God over you in everything. And then rather than asking for material benefits for themselves, they unpack their wealth as a tribute to the King. A tribute means, in the original idea, everything that you have, you owe to the King. And of what you have, the best of what you have, you give to him as a token to say, I owe it all to you. It's at your disposal. And then you do that in the faith that only by the King's favor will you continue to receive the benefits of his reign. This is very profound. And it's interesting, the journey's end of the search was this very profound worship, which would have been understood by all people in the ancient world, but it would require someone who knows Hebrew and Greek to explain it to us in the modern world, because we have obscured many of these concepts. And so you ask, okay, great, where do we find this Jesus? Not at a manger scene under the Christmas tree. Where is he today? Well, Jesus made it very clear. The closing scene of the Gospel of Matthew echoes the great opening scene of the Magi. Let me read it in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Again, we have that worship down on the ground before him. And some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm risen, Lord. I now have the authority of heaven and earth. The whole world is mine for my mission. Go and make real disciples. People who are attached to Jesus by being united in their bodily life in the walk to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this mission where people are taught and they learn to live in the way of Jesus, a wonder fills the earth. Wherever this mission is realized, Jesus is present among his disciples as a social body. And what do you do in his presence? But worship him. It happened with my friend from China too. He found Jesus. But this was not an abstraction, not an idea. He had found Christ in reality, in the precious relationship of making disciples, as I would meet with him, and I would engage him in the walk in the Lord, and it became bigger and bigger and more precious to him. So much so that he was fired up to take the news to China. And he gave me his contact information in China, so I could contact him. He wanted me to come over to China, and he said, I'll tour you around the universities of China. We got to get this. And I was open to it. And the next morning when I looked for the contact information, it wasn't in my pocket. And I couldn't find any contact information because Oxford is about as secretive as the Freemasons. You can't get any information. And so I had to conclude, I guess God wants me to go back to Vancouver, not to China. And maybe that's why I'm here. And quite frankly, oh ye men and women of Jerusalem, wake up. The Magi are still on the move. And quite frankly, it was sad for him that in the British churches at the time, he never encountered Jesus to fall down before him in those churches. Why? because they were babysitting their material and emotional lives and not carrying out the Great Commission, because Jesus is present throughout the whole world wherever this mission in earnest is carried out. And you can count on it. People through the whole world encounter Jesus in his social body when it really happens. And so that is the destination, not the manger scene, but this discipleship process in which Jesus is present with us to the end of the age. Now, the point of contact that Jesus gave us is the communion. I think it's really important because the church throughout its history has made Easter the central celebration, because that is where Jesus died for all, and his resurrection, how he engages all. Christmas, in many ways, was a little bit of a background celebration. Now, we are encountering Jesus where he is present. We come to contact him where he engages us once again in this great process of continuing to make disciples. And all Christians are being made disciples for their whole life. It's not a matter simply of initial converts. It's a matter of converts being baptized, being taught, walking, and engaged, as it were, in this river of life that wherever it goes, it springs up and bubbles and multiplies more and more. And the great source of that is, yes, the body of Jesus in which he was born, but that body on the cross from which the blood flowed and the resurrection of life comes out of it. And so let's have a time of true worship on this Christmas Eve. God bless you.